So glad you're here. So many things you could be doing on a Saturday morning, and we appreciate you coming. We on? Okay, well, thanks, Renee. Appreciate that. And wasn't that a good presentation? They put some time and energy into that, didn't he? I won't be as long, I don't think. I didn't get a hold of the Cuban coffee this morning, so. He promised me some, but I never got it. But no, we don't want to squelch Renee's passion and fervor. But you know, Renee, he's got his bachelor's degree, and then he went and got his master's degree. Now he's going to get his doctorate. But we don't want you to get colder by degrees. We want you to stay passionate now. If anything, Renee's presentation shows us how important definitions are. When you talk about words like faith or words like confession or words like salvation, sometimes theology just really boils down to your definitions. Justification, sanctification, they're more than words. And we're going to talk about a very important word today, discipleship, and try to define that because definitions are very, very important. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Our Father, we're asking that today our mind and our thinking be very, very clear on this most important biblical idea. We pray that the Spirit of God would have His way in our hearts and our lives. Not for academic purposes, Lord, but for life-changing purposes. And to this end, we commit ourselves in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. So definitions can be very important, and we're going to talk about that today. Here's some definitions maybe you've taken for granted. For example, you know what an adult is. How would you define an adult? An adult is a person who stopped growing at both ends and now growing in the middle. Or do you know what a cannibal is? Someone who's fed up with people. I don't know where these came from, but it sounds like a kid would say something like this. Dust. Dust is mud with the juice squeezed out. A mosquito. A mosquito is an insect that makes you like flies. A skeleton. A bunch of bones with the person scraped off. There. Some groans on that one. So, definitions are very important. What then is a disciple? And you know, we better know what a disciple is because that's what we're told to do, right? In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, we are commanded to go and make disciples of all the nations, of all the world. And then the verse tells us how to do that by baptizing, teaching them. But the main command in that, grammatically, and they're very clear in the original language, is to make disciples. And if that's what we're commanded to do, we better know what we're supposed to be doing. What are we supposed to make? What is a disciple? How do you know one? How do you recognize one? I think there's some misunderstanding that we've kind of been hinting at so far in the church today about what a disciple is and how to define one and some of these issues that have to do with discipleship in the gospel. And I think some of that confusion has led to a sort of a spiritual immaturity in many people in the church today, kind of a spiritual infancy. Someone said too many in the church are in spiritual infancy when they should be in the spiritual infantry. And I know that your passion is to grow and to be strong, to be engaged in the spiritual life and in spiritual warfare. And that's the desire for the people with whom and to whom you minister as well. But our church is bringing us there. Do we clearly understand what a disciple is? And how do we get there? I had an interesting situation one time. A fellow visited our church. I knew the fellow in town, and he visited our church. I knew he'd gone to another church. I said, "What brings you here this morning?" He said, "Well, I'm sick of the gospel." I said, "Oh, really?" I said, "Well, please explain that to me." He said, "Every Sunday, all I hear is you need to be saved. You need to believe in Jesus as your Savior. You need to be saved." He says, "I've done that. Now I want to go somewhere with this. I want to grow. I want to find out what the Christian life is like." I guess if we could borrow Renee's terminology, too many people view salvation in the sense that when I say salvation today, I'm talking about eternal salvation. That's going to be my shorthand. Too many view eternal salvation, justification, getting saved as a cul-de-sac. That's the end. It's over. You know, now we can sit back, we relax, and then we go to church, and then we coast. to heaven, the kingdom. But that's not the way the Bible views salvation at all. It views it not as the end, but the beginning of a long journey. There is life after salvation, a lot of life. Jesus came that we might not have just have life, but have it abundantly, a full life. Now the problem, though, is that sometimes people confuse what it means to be saved with what it means to be a disciple. When that happens, there are some implications. And we'll talk about that a little bit. He can breed something like, called legalism, which is an emphasis on doing. It can breed insecurity. And both of those formulas, legalism and insecurity in the Christian life, as we said last night, don't get us to maturity where we want to be. Don't get us to Christ-likeness where we want to be. I think there's a confusion today about what it means to be a believer, what it means to be a disciple. Renee had excellent examples from the Gospel of John how somebody like Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea could be a believer and yet be a secret disciple. You see? Here's what one author says. He says, we maintain that being a believer and a disciple are the same. A believer slash disciple has salvation. One who has salvation is a disciple. Well, there's a sense in which that is true, that someone who believes in a general sense is following as a disciple, but you know, most of the exhortations we'll see from Jesus to his on how to be disciples were to disciples. Well, why was that? It affects the way we share the gospel with others, of course. If you believe that salvation is through the conditions of discipleship, your gospel is going to be completely different. A very popular author in a very popular book writes this: in our own presentation of Christ's gospel, therefore, we need to lay a similar stress on the cost of following Christ and make sinners face it soberly before we urge them to respond to the message of free forgiveness. In common honesty, we must not conceal the fact that free forgiveness in one sense will cost everything. So what we have is a lot of people saying, well, salvation is free, but it costs you. And then we have a lot of other people scratching their head, what in the world are you talking about? And there's some confusion there. So what is the Bible talking about when it talks about a disciple? Let's define a disciple. It simply comes from the word teach. And so a disciple is someone who is learning, a learner, a pupil, a student, an adherent. Maybe we could use the term an apprentice. And so we recognize that if we define a disciple that way, that there's going to be varying degrees of commitments. How many of you here are students at Trinity? We have a population of students here, or all of us have been students at one time or another. We know that not all students are the same, right? There are some students who just show up. There's some students who do everything, become the teacher's pet. There's some who simply are there to audit the class, and there are others who are there to get on the dean's list. They're all different degrees of commitment, but they would all be called students. They would all be called disciples, in a sense. And when I read the term disciple in the Bible, I see that it's used a little bit flexibly like that. Now, most of the time it is used, for example, of Moses' disciples. The New Testament refers to John the Baptist's disciples of the Pharisees. But when it's used of the disciples of Christ, it's usually meant to mean those followers who are seriously committed to Him in a learning, an intimate relationship. Now, John chapter 6 does have an occasion where it talks about disciples who hadn't believed in Him, and they were just simply following Him in a very general sense, just out of curiosity. But most of the time when Jesus, and almost all the rest of the time when Jesus spoke to His disciples about how to be a disciple, it was about a very, very deep commitment to Him. So a disciple is someone who follows. A disciple is someone who is an adherent or a pupil. And you really need to look at the context every time you find that word in the New Testament and the Gospels. In fact, you won't find the word in the Epistles. Look at the invitations in the Bible as well. The invitation to come to Christ, I believe, is always an invitation for salvation. When it talks about come to, when it talks about come after Christ, or when He says come after me, as in Matthew 16, Bob showed us last night, whoever wants to come after me, that's an invitation to discipleship, and there's a difference there. Come to Christ, the condition is faith. Come after me is, remember, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me, and there are many other conditions as well. And so Jesus, throughout the Gospels, invited people to follow Him, come after Him. And in that cultural context, that would have been understood as an invitation to take up His life and to share his life. I doubt that those of you who enrolled in Trinity enrolled just to follow Renee's teaching. You probably enrolled because it was a convenient program and to get a certain degree, to reach a certain goal. But in the ancient system, it was different. You enrolled in a school, not in a school, but in a person. Well, here's Rabbi Gamaliel, and I'm going to follow him, and I want to be like him. Here's Rabbi Renee, and I'm going to follow him and be like him. And so I'm going to live with him. I'm going to stay with him. We're going to eat together. We're going to walk together. And we're just going to take up residence together until I become like him. And that's the goal of discipleship. Matthew 10:25. It is enough for a disciple that he become like his teacher and a servant like his master. And so you enroll in a person to become like them. So what does that say for us? As disciples of Jesus Christ, we have made a commitment to follow Jesus Christ as our master teacher so that we will become like him. It's a progression, and it's never ending. When does a disciple arrive? He doesn't. And you will see that all along the path of discipleship, Jesus has new commitments for each of us to make, as he did for his own disciples. I like to say that there's a sense in which a disciple must always become more of a disciple. But there are differences. If you're going to appreciate what a disciple is, you have to see the differences between salvation and discipleship. This is going to be one of the most important distinctions you can make in your Bible study, in your interpretation, in your theology, and in your practical ministry. So please get this. There's some good things said in this conference, but if you just get this, I think it's going to be paid for. You're going to get your money's worth. There are differences between salvation and discipleship, and there are problems when you confuse the two together. For example, salvation speaks of justification, as we've seen in the book of Romans. Discipleship speaks of sanctification. Now, you know that justification is about our positional righteousness before God. In a legal sense, we have been declared righteous. But sanctification is about our progressive righteousness. We are becoming more and more like Christ. Salvation is by grace. Discipleship is by works. By denying yourself, by taking up your cross, by loving others, serving others. Now, grace means that it's going to be through faith, because that's the only way we can appropriate grace, is through faith. But if it's by works, it's through faithfulness. So you see the contrast? There's faith that receives grace. There's faithfulness that accomplishes works in discipleship. Salvation talks about grace that is free, but when the Bible talks about discipleship, it's costly. Salvation by grace concerns Christ's love for me. Discipleship by works concerns my love for Christ. Salvation by grace is about Christ's commitment to me. Discipleship by works is about my commitment to Christ. And so in salvation by grace, we talk about Christ and what he did on the cross for me. But discipleship is what I do with the cross. I have to take up the cross for him. How can they be the same thing? Salvation by grace is eternal. The issue is eternal life. Discipleship by works, the issue is eternal rewards. And so salvation, eternal salvation, concerns an unbeliever's response to the gospel. And discipleship is a believer's response to the gospel. How do we live it out? In salvation, justification is instantaneous. In discipleship, it is progressive, as we've said. In salvation, it's instantaneous. It's a new birth into the family of God. It's how we get into the family. In discipleship or sanctification, it's how do we grow then or live in the family of God. Salvation has one condition. What is that? Believe, okay? I hope that's clear. One condition for salvation. Discipleship, many conditions. Many conditions. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. In salvation, the invitation is always inclusive. Everybody come. In discipleship, it's exclusive. You can't be my disciple unless. Very important distinction. So be careful about confusing salvation with discipleship. When you do that, you're confusing a number of things. First of all, you're confusing justification and sanctification, two very important doctrines that must be kept distinct in our understanding, although they are related. You're confusing the position with the practical. We don't want to do that. Righteousness of God is imputed in justification. It is a pronouncement that we are not guilty. But the righteousness that is ethical or progressive in discipleship is right behavior and godly conduct, learning to live in obedience. And that's what the book of Romans does. It shows us this progression from justification to sanctification. If we confuse salvation with discipleship, we also negate grace with works. Something that Romans 11:6 says you can't do. You can't mix the two. You can't mix oil and water. Romans 11:6 says, if it is of works, it is no longer grace. And if we're going to talk about a free salvation or salvation by grace, you can't mix the conditions of discipleship in there in any way and have it remain free. Impossible. Salvation is through faith in Christ, remember. Discipleship is faithfulness to Christ. So what we have is people like I quoted who are talking about a free but costly salvation, which is very confusing to people. And you've probably heard this term many times. They also talk about a cheap grace as a criticism of probably the way I would teach. Now let's be sure about something. Salvation was costly, but who did it cost? It cost God, His Son, right? And when we talk about redemption, the word means to purchase. But who made the purchase? It was God. And what was the price? It was His Son. But because it was so costly to God and the price was paid, what does it cost us? Nothing. We're justified freely by His grace. Romans 3:24. Yes, salvation is costly, but wait a minute. To who? To God, not to us. So free grace is always free. There's no such thing as cheap grace. There's no such thing as expensive grace. There's only free grace because, by definition, grace is free. To talk about costly grace is a contradiction in terms. We call that an oxymoron. You know what an oxymoron is? Not a dumb ox. It's a term. It's a term or a phrase that contradicts itself, like military intelligence. Or honorable senator, Social Security, or Russian economy. I was over there, and believe me, that would be a contradiction. So be careful about negating our concept of theology of grace by bringing works in it through this misunderstanding of what a disciple is. And when we keep the two separate, you see, then salvation is by grace and eternal life is free. And we understand that distinction, that very important distinction, and that eternal rewards are what costs us. And so now we see passages that, like the one Bob took us through last night, where we have to understand that the issue is rewards and not salvation. And if you do that, it opens up to us a whole new avenue of seeing the Scriptures and a whole new appreciation and a whole new motivation for living the Christian life. That we can have eternal significance and eternal rewards, and that we face a judgment seat of Christ where we as Christians have to give an account for how we lived our lives and lived out our discipleship. No, salvation isn't a dead-end cul-de-sac. It's the beginning. It's the beginning of a life of accountability for which God will hold us accountable at the judgment seat of Christ. And He will not judge our salvation. He will judge our works. And our rewards will be distributed accordingly or denied accordingly. And a lot of Christians are missing that. You know, when we confuse the conditions for discipleship with salvation, another tragedy happens, is that we become unrealistic in our expectations of the unregenerate, those who are not believers. To demand from the believer, an unbeliever, that they love God with all their heart, which is a condition for discipleship, or love others, or take up their cross, be willing to suffer for Christ, or deny themselves, is asking a very mature Christian decision of somebody that the Bible calls dead in sins. Now, how is somebody dead in sins going to make a mature Christian decision like that? They don't know God, so how can they commit their lives to Him? And how can they take up His cross? They don't even understand what that means most of the time. The Bible says that's getting the cart before the horse. Obedience is a result of grace. It is not a requirement for grace. And you know, we could take you through all those passages again. That's why Romans 12:1 comes later in the book. After he explains the wonders of God's grace in justification and sanctification and working with the nation of Israel and the Gentiles in 9 through 11, then in chapter 12 he says, "Therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices." Because of all that God has done, what should be our appropriate response? The response to God's grace is to just give ourselves to God. That's a discipleship commitment. Remember Ephesians 4:1, walk in a way that's worthy. Colossians 2:6, since you've received Christ, now grow in Him. And then Titus 2:11, we looked at last night. Grace teaches us to live a godly life. You see, I think that sometimes they're getting the cart before the horse and just loading the gospel down with all kinds of things that aren't intended to be there, with decisions that unbelievers can't make. You know, when a man is drowning, sometimes, usually when a man is drowning, all he wants to do is get out of the water. He's not wanting to make a commitment to be a lifeguard. All right? But the way that many people are presenting the gospel today is, well, you know, you can be saved, but you also need to commit all this to Christ, all your money, all your decisions, and all your future, and He's got to be the master of everything in your life. Well, those are all good things, but that comes after they understand God's grace. When you confuse discipleship with salvation, another thing happens is you leave no room to grow. Think about that. If somebody who comes to Christ as Savior also is making the same commitment of discipleship, if coming to Christ and receiving eternal life means that you have committed everything to Him, that you're abiding in His Word, you're denying yourself, you're willing to suffer for Christ, you've committed all your possessions to Him, all those are conditions of discipleship, well, what's left to do? Why all the exhortations to Christians in the New Testament? If disciples are born, not made, then there's nowhere to grow. And yet we have the commands to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And 2 Peter 3:18, and again, Titus 2:11, grace of God teaches us. And then when we have when we confuse discipleship and salvation, I think that we have an unrealistic view of the reality of sin in a Christian's life. Because if somebody who comes has received salvation as a result of all these commitments and being totally committed to Christ, well, what about, how do we then explain sin in that person's life? Were they never really saved? Did they not really make the commitment? Did they lose their salvation? You see, it leaves us with some problems, and yet the Bible talks about Christians who were sinners and carnal. It talks about those who observed the Lord's Supper in the wrong way and they died in their sin because of their sin. Christians can make tragic mistakes. The thing to understand about discipleship is that there's always room to grow. There's always room for a new level of commitment. We've never arrived. It's kind of like hiking in the mountains. Y'all do a lot of that in Florida? Mountains, definition of mountains differ everywhere. In Texas, it's just a big hill. I was up in Michigan, and they actually have ski places up in Michigan. I was surprised, but it's just a big hill. They call it a mountain. So I don't know. You might have a mountain. It depends on local definitions, I guess. Oh, is that right? Is there a mountain here?
There's a mountain trash out here at the
top
there.
Oh, okay. Well, if that's what it takes, I guess. It reminds me of that movie, The Man Who Moved a Mountain or something. The man who, you know, they defined it as a hill. They wanted it to be defined as a mountain, so they added dirt to it. Made it a mountain. Hugh Grant. Where was I? Oh, hike in the mountains. You know, I love to walk. When I get up in the mountains, I love mountains. I love to hike. And one thing, you know, I've learned is that, you know, you'll see at the crest of a mountain or a ridge, and you'll hike up to it. But usually when you get there, you see you're not at the top. There's another one, and then there's another one, and you just don't see them because they're obscured by the ridges. And that's the way it is with discipleship. Jesus says, okay, here's the commitment. If you want to be my disciple, this is what you got to do. I want you to leave your family. I want you to go to school. I want you to study. That's what I'm calling you to do, let's say. So you do that and say, well, I'm his disciple. I'm following him. And then you get there, and he says, well, now here's what I want you to do. If you want to continue in this course of discipleship, you don't have any money, you're going to have to trust me. You see? It's just one decision after another, after another, after another. And what he's asking you to do today is different from what he's asking me to do today. And that's why Jesus' invitations to become disciples were to his disciples who had already committed to him. Because there was always a sense in which they could become more of a disciple. And so he had to constantly present to them new challenges and new commitments that they needed to make. You could prove this real easy to yourself, and I can't take the time to do it, but just trace the life of Peter and how many times Jesus told him to follow him. Not once. You see, if salvation was equal to discipleship, he would have told Peter to follow him one time. Peter would have done it, and he would have been saved and discipled and everything, right? No, but I can count at least seven occasions where following Christ is either explicitly said or in the context in relationship to Peter. In fact, look at this. In John chapter 21, at the end of the Gospels, at the end of the historical account of Christ's life, after his resurrection, he tells Peter to follow him again. You know, remember when Peter says, what about this guy? Points to John. What's he going to do? And Jesus said, don't worry about him. You follow me. But see, that's the whole point of discipleship. It's not what I'm asking him to do that's important. It's what I'm asking you to do if you want to continue to be my disciple. It's a continual commitment to Jesus Christ. And Peter is the model disciple for us. I think that he was explicitly given to us so that we could see discipleship in action. And he moves from follow Christ, moves from an appeal simply to be follow him out of curiosity in John chapter 1, to follow him in obedience in a chapter like Luke 5, to follow him in ministry in John chapter 21. You see that progression in his life. It's fascinating, wonderful. Discipleship's a journey. And like any journey, there are times when the journey pauses, times when the journey gets sidetracked. You take a canoe trip down the... You do have canoes there anyway. Rivers. I saw one the other day. You take a canoe trip down the river. Okay? And you'll pause. You'll have to get out and portage it around some rocks. In discipleship, you know, when sin is a reality of life, sometimes discipleship is interrupted, but it doesn't necessarily mean you cease to be a disciple. Peter's discipleship was interrupted when he denied Christ, but he still followed him. He followed Christ to Caiaphas' house and saw him there. And so discipleship understands the reality of sin in a Christian life. There's no graduation. We want to be real careful to keep the gospel clear, to separate discipleship commitments from the condition of discipleship, which is faith alone in Christ alone. Not many conditions for salvation, but one condition. What are the conditions for discipleship? We've mentioned them. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow Christ. Jesus says you have to love others. I mean, you have to love me more than anybody else. An exclusive love. He said you do have to love others as well and serve them. By this all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. He says if you truly want to be my disciple, you must abide or remain or continue in my word. That means to live with it in a life of obedience. He says if you truly want to be my disciple, you must... give up your possessions, your ownership of your possessions. So there are many challenges to discipleship, but there's only one condition for salvation, and that's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see what happens then, if we present a gospel that's full of all these other things, and we get the cart before the horse in discipleship, we're going to just confuse people and undermine their assurance. Because when are we ever fully committed? When have we ever fully surrendered ourselves to God? For me, it's a daily thing, right? For you too? It's a very subjective thing. Whereas faith is focused on an objective person, Jesus Christ. We don't want to steal people's assurance by confusing them. If we confuse salvation and discipleship, something else that happens is it makes salvation inaccessible. As I said, the gospel invitation is inclusive. Whosoever, or if anyone comes, Jesus said. But discipleship is exclusive. Unless you do this. Or you can't be my disciple if you do this. Remember the three that made excuses? Jesus says they can't be my disciples. If you're going to make excuses. I had a fellow in my church, and he wanted to start a discipleship, a pretty in-depth discipleship group for some teenagers, for the teens in the church, and he only had a couple show up on his first meeting. He got very discouraged. I said, well, that's the nature of the beast. That's what discipleship is all about. It doesn't attract crowds. It drives them away. And a church that's committed to discipleship will drive people away more sometimes when they begin to understand that this is a serious church. This church wants people to grow. What happened in John chapter 6? Thousands followed him because he fed them and because he did miracles. And then Jesus turned around and began to talk about serious issues, and they all walked away except for 12. Right? That's Jesus' philosophy of church growth. Yeah. There's two ways a church can grow. Listen, I'm telling you, as a pastor for 15 years, there's two ways a church grow. It can grow broad and wide, and that's numbers, and that's where everybody's looking today to define success, or it can grow deep. Now, which accomplishes more? Jesus had a feeling that growing deep accomplished more than growing wide. But we don't want to make salvation inaccessible. We want to make it keep the gospel invitation inclusive, but then let them begin to understand what discipleship is all about and that there are commitments that need to be made. And not everyone will hang around for that. Get used to that idea. Well, let me conclude with these statements, these observations, or exhortations, or applications. First of all, keep salvation and discipleship related, but distinct. In Matthew 28 even, it says, go and make disciples of all nations. I take the going as going and sharing the good news, and then when you do that, you'll make disciples. But then when you do that, to make disciples, you have to baptize them or bring them into the church, identify them with the church, and then teach them to observe everything that Christ has taught. But the progression there is that discipleship follows salvation. And salvation should flow into discipleship. We can't cut them. Because I'm making distinctions, we shouldn't cut them away from each other. When people are saved, we immediately move them into the commitments of discipleship. Keep them related, but understand the differences. And when you lead somebody to Christ, don't neglect them. My friend Earl Rodmacher says most Christians should be thrown into prison for child neglect. They lead somebody to Christ and they never teach them how to grow up. It's our responsibility to take them from salvation, even though we understand the difference, into a life of discipleship. Because we understand the difference. Secondly, learn to disciple from grace. See, grace is the motive that's going to keep people moving down that journey, down that road. When people understand the beauty of God's grace and the freeness of His salvation and His unconditional love, they will be motivated to come to know Him better. And so be motivated to the disciplines of the Christian life. Now, I have a little bit of a problem with a lot of the discipleship materials that are out there today, because so many of them focus on techniques or things to do. And the courses are, if you want to be a disciple, you have to learn how to do Bible study, and you have to learn how to pray, and you have to learn how to share your faith. Now, I agree that a disciple should do all those things, but it's not only those things. I think a proper way to present discipleship is to get people to see it as a relationship instead of as a list of activities. And we get to know the Lord Jesus more intimately. And because of that, we want to do Bible study to find out what He says. And we want to do prayer to talk to Him. And we want to share Him with others in witnessing. Now I'm motivated because I know Him better. We don't want to just get people focused on what they do. But discipleship is not about what we do. It's about who we are and why we do what we do. It goes right to the heart of the matter, which is motivation. I've done a lot of thinking about motivation. And I think that's the reason why a lot of people burn out in the Christian life, is we teach them to do all these things, but when the course is over, they stop doing them. Whereas you take somebody who's highly motivated and don't train them at all, they'll find a way to do it, right? If somebody wants to do something enough, they'll find a way to do it. There's a story of an old soldier boy. He was stationed in Texas, and he was madly in love with his girl, but she was in Chicago. And they had to close the base for security reasons, and he was used to visiting her, and he was getting so sick. He wanted to see her so badly. And finally, he reached the breaking point. And he decided he was just going to break out of there, and he started running right towards the guard post. And the guard said, "Stop!" And he kept running right towards him. And they said, "Stop or we're going to shoot." And the soldier said, "Look," he said, "my mama's in heaven, my papa's in hell, my girl's in Chicago, and I'm going to see one of them tonight." He was motivated. Where there's a will, there's a way, we say. I would rather give a person the motivation in telling them about who Jesus is and who they are in Christ and turning them loose than to give them the disciplines and things to do without telling them about the wonders of knowing Christ. You see what I'm saying? Because if they know, if they want to know Christ more because of what He's done, then they will find a way to pray and to study their Bible. When I was a new Christian, the concept of grace so overwhelmed me that I would just spend days. My Bible education was spending days, sometimes even skipping work, reading the Bible till 3 a.m. even on my own. I was motivated. I didn't know what I was doing, but I was motivated. In fact, I was reading a Jehovah's Witness Bible. I didn't even know it. It was good enough at the time. No wonder that the first and foremost command is not go to church, but love the Lord your God with all your heart. Is there any stronger motivation than love? A third application. Christians who coast must be taught that that is not pleasing to God. Salvation is not an end. It is not a cul-de-sac. It is the beginning. It is a gateway to a whole new life. And Christians who stall in salvation and don't go on to live out the commitments that Christ calls them to are in their spiritual diapers, and that is an unpleasant sight. And they need to be made to smell their diapers. It is not pleasing to God. It is almost despising His grace to be saved and then to sit back and coast to heaven. It is certainly a loss of rewards. It is a waste of life. We will have to give an account for our lives. We need to let people know. We have to. People who are going to be sick of the gospel, they need to see that the gospel brings them into a relationship that is growing and living and continuing. And fourth, Christians have never changed the world. Only disciples have. If you want to make a difference, you need to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, totally committed to Him. And He's asking you to make a commitment today that is going to be different from the commitment He's asking me to make today. The commitment Jesus asked me today is, Charlie, will you get up there and bring a word to these people that is from integrity and truth? And that's my challenge today. And later when we take a break, Renee says he's going to take us to South Beach, and my challenge will be to keep my eyes on the road or wherever. Whatever it takes. That's my commitment today. But your commitment is different. For you to be a disciple today might mean that you need to go home and apologize to your wife or husband about something that happened last night. You need to give your children a call, or you need to be a little bit more honest about your work hours or your billing system. It's going to be different for each one. The cost for discipleship is always high, but the rewards are always great. Be sure that you understand that difference. Well, just a little time for some questions. Yes. If I understand you correctly, I don't think I would probably take that view of Ephesians 2:10 that God has ordained in a fatalistic way certain works that we're to do, although God's sovereign will knows what we will do. I just see it that He has ordained that those who have believed in Him would do good works. But I wouldn't take that on a case-by-case basis to judge each work. Is this something that God has ordained? I have a feeling, like you say, if it's a good work, that it is inspired by the right reasons and motivations, then that's in God's will. And I don't stay awake at night worrying about whether this is something that was on his chart or not for me. Is that kind of answered the question? Yeah, if you're an introspective person, you'll probably tend to ask those kind of questions. I'm not that introspective. I tend to pray about things, and I say, okay, Lord, I'm taking a step now, and if I'm not supposed to do this, then please stop me or whack me on the head or something. But if you don't, I'm going to take the next step, and I'm going to take the next step, and I'm just trusting in him along the way that if it's wrong, I'm going to do it. You know, we do that with decisions about marriage or which church to join and things like that. And I found that simple approach to work pretty good in life. Thank you. Make sure they know how to be saved and what that takes, and then immediately get them into making discipleship decisions. Well, Roger had his hand up. Well, God has ordained that you be here today. But he may ordain that you should go find the right conference. if this isn't exactly what you want, Renee.
I think that's a good decision. What I find today in my experience in evangelism is not necessarily that they understand something. And in fact, that is the whole lot of it. My experience.
So much confusion in the church today, in our culture, and in our church culture, that sometimes I won't mention baptism until a little bit later, you know, because I don't want to confuse it. I don't want them to think that baptism has anything to do with their getting saved. And so, maybe address that later at another time. Yeah, let's make this the last question. Yeah. That's the reality. That's the reality of church life, and I think you're just going to have to model what it is to serve Jesus out of joy and not guilt, and you're going to have to model what we're talking about here. And the more that they find out about what God has done for them, and that's why we need to teach grace and the love of God. And I think the more they'll be motivated to give up their own time, money, etc. But you want to hit them over the head and make them feel guilty, but that is not the approach the Bible uses. It's this is your Savior, and find out more about him, and you'll want to serve him more and more. Yeah, Al?
Yeah, this is a question. I just want to make myself preserving in the long conference. Regarding dealing with some of those issues,